You're listening to the BibleChallenge.org New Testament Studies. For more information, go to stpeterslakemary.org. Now here's the Reverend Charles Holt.
We're looking at the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to begin with chapter 8, verse 22. And in this section, there are two main points that Luke is trying to make. And he's drawing together two stories of power and authority and bringing those two things together. The first is the power and authority of Jesus, and then secondly, the power and authority that's distributed power and authority to the apostles, or delegated power and authority. Wrapped up in this first section, chapters 8, 22 to 56, is the big question of who is this? Jesus. In many ways, people were absolutely amazed by the works of Jesus's power and authority. And this is a theme that you see all through all of the Gospels, all the Synoptic Gospels. Jesus drives out demons, he heals people, and so on. And people are amazed. They are they praise God. They gather together in large crowds. I mean, there's all kinds of responses that people have to Jesus's works of power and authority over nature, sickness, leprosy, demons. But what's unique in this particular section is the question of faith and fear. This is a common theme that is throughout this, that the response to Jesus' works of power and authority by those who encounter them is one of two things. They either are going to be afraid, or they're going to put their faith in him, or a combination of both. And so they actually move back and forth between the two. They have faith in him, and then they're afraid, and then that fear actually drives them to deeper faith. Or they have fear, and that fear in Jesus leads to greater faith. Or they're afraid of other things besides Jesus, and when they get exposed to the power and authority of Jesus, suddenly their fear gets replaced by Jesus. He suddenly becomes more scary than the thing that they were afraid of. So it's a theme that runs right through this section. Jesus first demonstrates his power and authority over active presence of diabolic agents, such as the natural realm and the spiritual realm. Now, you may not think of the sea as being a diabolic agent, but in that day and age, the sea was looked at as an evil force in some ways, at least had a respectable evil power or evil nature to it. The great sea monster was Tiamat, and he was a god in the ancient Near Eastern world. And a lot of sailors and people who rode in ships and boats had a real fear of the awesome power of the ocean. And this was the Sea of Galilee in this case. I actually have been to the Sea of Galilee. Has anybody else been there? It's actually quite an amazing lake in what can happen in terms of how rough it can get. And it doesn't take a lot for a body of water to get rough. We used to have a place on the St. John's where it was 3 miles across. And you could be out there in a sailboat and a storm comes up, and all of a sudden, this very calm river turns into a really nasty body of water for you to deal with. When the winds start going 70, 80 miles an hour and you have the waves starting to build, it becomes a very hostile environment. And the Sea of Galilee is just like that. The waves can get kicked up, and especially during certain times of the year where they get, and I don't know what all the different weather patterns are, but there are certain times and certain seasons where those weather patterns can get quite violent out on the sea. And so they're out there on the other side of the lake, and they had gotten out into the lake, and Jesus is asleep in the boat, so it was calm when they started, at least. But then it says a windstorm came up. This is verse 23 of chapter 8. And came down on the lake, and they were overflowing with water in the boat, and they were in danger. And so they wake Jesus up. Now notice the terms here of respect. Master, master. We are perishing. Now, the problem that they have is they're saying master, but they don't really believe master. Okay? And this is a play on words here that Luke is doing. Their master at the moment is the storm. They fear the storm. They fear the what's happening with the storm. They don't see Jesus as actually being their master at that moment. But then, when Jesus awakes and rebukes the wind and the raging waves and they cease and there's calm, he turns to them and says, "Where is your faith?" Their fear in the storm was a lack of faith in Jesus. Actually, what they had faith in that moment was in the weather. Their fear was connected to their faith in the storm. But when Jesus rebuked the storm, he demonstrated that he's the master over the wind and waves, and they should have had their faith in him. And what ends up happening is their fear gets placed in him. And that's exactly what needs to happen. And they were afraid, you see there? And they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" Now remember what they called him, master. But here he has demonstrated that he truly is the master of the wind and the waves and the elements. But that adds a whole new dimension into their understanding of who Jesus is, that they really hadn't been contemplating up to that point. The same kind of dynamic is happening with the demons in the Gerasenes, which is a country that is opposite Galilee. Jesus steps out onto the land. Now, this is Gentile country. And there's a man there from the city who has demons, it says. And for a long time, he wore no clothes. And he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. This had to be an interesting fellow to come into contact with. A demon-possessed man with no clothes, running through the countryside, out of the catacombs. But in his voice, he actually picks a fight with Jesus. This is a common war conversation that is taking place. This kind of, "What have you to do with me, Jesus?" That's a sort of, "You want a piece of this?" kind of conversation. "What, you got a problem over here?" That kind of language is what is being said by this demon-possessed man. Now notice, he also recognizes authority in Jesus and power. But he recognizes him for who he is. Jesus, Son of the Most High God. Now notice the respect and the fear that the demons have for Jesus here. Remember, it's fear and faith all the way through this. The demons are exercising a type of faith, but it's a type of faith that is filled with a fear that is like shuddering. The Apostle James would bring this up in his letter. And I think I gave you the reference there. James chapter 2, verse 19, where he says there's different types of faith. You tell me that you have faith and that you believe in God. Well, that's all well and good, but even the demons believe in God and they shudder. The demon knows exactly who Jesus is. He calls him Son of the Most High God. So notice how the demons reveal themselves to be legion. "What is your name?" He said, "Legion, for many demons had entered him." Now, what is the term legion? What does that mean? Yeah, it's the term that you would use for a military regiment of some kind. It's an army term. And so here is an army of demons, essentially, inside of one person. That's a lot of demons to have in one person, as, you know, a legion of demons. But that's what is in there. Many demons had entered them. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. So Jesus actually had mercy on the demons, by driving them into a group of pigs. And they said, let us go in the pigs. We want to go in the pigs. That's where the demons wanted to go. And he granted them their wish. So they came out of the man and entered the pigs. And the whole herd of pigs rushes into the lake and were all drowned. Now notice the reaction on the part of the herdsmen and the townspeople to what happened with the pigs and Jesus. When the people went out to see what had happened, they came to Jesus and found the man whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind. And what does it say? And they were afraid. Okay? It's another fear verse. Those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked them to depart from them, and they were seized with great fear. So the crowds have this reaction, Jesus, depart from us, great fear. And you have that theme continuing here. Now we move to the miracle stories of the healing of the ruler of the synagogue's daughter, Jairus, and a woman that is hemorrhaging blood. In the other Gospels, the emphasis in these stories is clearly on the issue of unclean. It's mentioned here, but it's really not the main point as Luke is telling these stories. The main point that Luke is trying to get across is, again, this theme of fear and faith, and he really emphasizes that. The woman with discharge is commended because of her fearlessness and reaching out and touching Jesus, believing in his power to heal. She overcomes a lot of stigmas. It was improper for a woman who was discharging blood to touch anybody. Nobody was supposed to touch her. She wasn't supposed to touch anyone. She was unclean because of the blood. And yet, in touching Jesus, and this is the point of the clean and unclean that's very interesting, most times, dirty things make clean things dirty. It doesn't go the other way. Clean things don't make dirty things clean. It's not the way it works. You touch an unclean thing, you become unclean if you're clean. But in this case, the power of clean and unclean is going reversal. Clean makes unclean clean. Now that's a big emphasis in Mark. And it's a big emphasis because Mark was trying to make the case to these unclean Gentiles that Jesus has declared you clean and he has the power to overcome what you have traditionally been called as unclean people. And these stories work into the synoptic gospels in those ways in Matthew and in Mark. They connect in those ways. But Luke places this emphasis on fear, which is very interesting. The contrast of her fear is belief. And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling. See, they're in fear. And she fell down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And then Jesus says to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. So her faith is what she started with, but that faith of the woman led her to a reverent fear of Jesus. Isn't that amazing how he uses that reversal of that theme? Now notice what happens when they get to the ruler's house. Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. Jesus, on hearing this, answers him, do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well. So he actually challenges that man to do exactly the opposite. Don't fear, but believe. And when you believe, it actually leads to that reverent fear. So here's the that I think we need to think about when it comes to faith and fear. Faith and fear are actually completely inappropriate when they're directed towards nature, demoniac powers, sickness, and death. That's part of what these stories are conveying. It's natural. It's understandable. These are the kinds of things that we do fear as human beings. I mean, who here wouldn't be afraid of a legion of demons or a legion of Roman soldiers? Either way, we would be afraid of these kinds of forces of power. We are afraid of forces of authority like the sea and the ocean. I mean, I've never been more scared than out on the water sometimes in a boat in the middle of a storm. But it's those moments where God is saying, take that fear and place that in me. I'm the one who has greater power and authority over all of these things that you fear in life. And take your misplaced faith in powers and authorities of this world, forces of nature, forces of military armies, and even false gods. Don't put your faith in these kinds of things, but put your faith in Jesus. He is the one who can overcome all of these evils. So the question that you might want to ask yourself as you reflect on this is, what is it that you fear the most? What is it that you have that trust in? And one of the things that you'll start to see, if you can identify your fears, you'll actually identify your idols. That interesting connection. Because what you fear, you put your faith in. What you have faith in, you also fear. It's appropriate when it's with Jesus. It's misplaced with other things. Any thoughts or questions about that? An example? I think a lot of people are controlled by fear of money, money-related things. What ends up happening is, because that's their greatest fear, that's also the place where they put their most faith. And so they think money is the solution. Money problems, money difficulties. And so they trust money to solve their problems too. And when they have plenty of money and plenty of resources, they think, well, my God is being good to me. I think we can have fear of things like death. Jairus' daughter, is bringing up the death theme. But if we're afraid that we're going to die or people that we love are going to die, that actually can control us. If we walk around always nervous that somebody that we love is going to die or that we're going to die, that's an idol, the idol of death. What a horrible thing to be enslaved to, but people are. Weight issues. What do other people think about me? If you're always afraid of the opinion of others, well, what are you really putting your faith in? If you're afraid of people's opinion, well, I'm putting my faith in their opinions. See how it works? It only matters what Jesus thinks about you. I think there's a song about, there's a dumb Christian song, I'm not cool and I don't care. My God loves me anyway, or something like that. I think I messed up the poetry of that. That's because I'm not very cool. So the key question of that first section was, who is Jesus? And coming to grips with just exactly who we have our faith in and who we fear in the person of Jesus. The next section actually turns the attention to the disciples. If the first question is, who am I from the standpoint of who is this? The question that the people were wrestling with, who is this that even the wind and the waves? Now the question that is being wrestled with is, well, who am I in relationship to him? If that's who he is, well, then what does that mean I am if I'm one of his disciples and one of his followers? And so Jesus actually takes the 12 apostles and all of the things that he was exercising power and authority of, well, maybe not all of them. It doesn't say that he gave them power over the wind and the waves here. But it does say that, and this is in chapter 9, verse 1, that he calls the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. So two of the things that we saw Jesus doing up to this point, now he's giving that same power and authority to the 12. And giving them that exact same power and authority over these things. And he sends them out to do something else that Jesus was doing, to proclaim the kingdom of God. Earlier in the gospel, it was Jesus who was going out proclaiming the kingdom of God. Now it's the 12 who are called to do that. And he tells them some instructions on how they're supposed to go. Take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, nor money. Do not have two tunics. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now this is sort of a summary statement here. These first six lines here are the summary that set up a whole section in Luke's gospel. It's a very general description of what they were called to do and what kind of things they were doing. So they went out to the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. You have an immediate reaction from Herod, who has his interest piqued. He's already obviously hearing about Jesus and the disciples. And so he's hearing what people are saying about him. John had been raised from the dead, or Elijah has appeared, or one of the old prophets has come back. Herod thinks it's John the Baptist beheaded who has been raised from the dead. That's his personal theory. That's one he's going with in the whole discussions of who is Jesus. This conversation or question of who is Jesus is going to carry through this section until we get to that confession of Peter, where the disciples are asked, what are people saying on the street? Well, this is where we get some of what they're saying on the street. And then, of course, he asks the disciples, who do you say that I am? That comes to sharp focus in a minute. But first, the disciples start strong in their mission, but quickly it degenerates as they're called to exercise an extraordinary faith. And here's the big test. They've got this massive crowd of people. The text tells us it's 5,000 people. And Jesus says to them, you give them something to eat. Now they had already come up with a solution as to what to do with these people. And that was, go send them away. Send them to the villages, let them go buy their own food. But Jesus tells them, no, I don't want you to do it with a worldly solution. We're going to exercise power and authority. I want you to be my disciples in this moment and do something the kingdom way. You give them something to eat, not they go provide for themselves. Well, how in the world can we do that, they say. You know, all we have, 5 loaves, 2 fishes. How can so little feed so many people? And, you know, we don't even have enough money to go and buy food for all these people. Again, they're thinking worldly solutions, and Jesus is wanting them to see this from a new perspective through the lens of the power and authority of the kingdom of God. But they're just not there. So Jesus again demonstrates for them, but you have a change here. Instead of Jesus doing all of the work and all of the ministry, he demonstrates it, but then distributes with them. So he does the miracle and multiplies, but then they give it out. There are 12 apostles, and there's 12 baskets of leftovers left. One basket for each of those apostles to hold in his hand and go, wow, we did that? This is a lesson in faith for the disciples. It's to teach them that the power and the authority of the kingdom of God is a lot stronger than what they give credit for, and they will be used as individuals and as a group for the kingdom. They will be used to do some incredible things. And indeed, this will be the case, and Luke is going to tell the story of the apostles in his second work, the book of, what do we call that book? Acts, right? They do things. They are amazing in how God uses them to do miraculous things, to drive out demons, to heal people, to raise the dead. I mean, they do all kinds of things that Jesus taught them how to do and work through his power and authority. But in this point in the gospel, they're faltering in that, and they're having to learn how to do it. And that's part of the point of this section. And the practical application, and Luke is, you'll remember, Luke actually is very explicit in telling us why he's writing his gospel. At the beginning of his gospel, he said, "Theophilus, I'm writing this to you so that you can have certainty in the things that you've already received and been taught from those first eyewitnesses and those ministers of the word." So what Luke has in mind as he's writing and telling these stories is Theophilus. Okay? So it's very important to remember that as we are reading this gospel, Luke has in mind disciples, the ones who would read it. So as you're reading through the gospel of Luke, you have to think, well, what's Luke trying to say to me? What's he trying to convey to us? The present-day God-lovers, Theophilus is the name, God-lover, the present-day God-lovers, about what it means to be a disciple and to be a person of the kingdom of God. And I think in this whole section is, we are nowhere close to tapping into the power and authority of the kingdom of God in our lives, are we? We constantly think of things through worldly lenses and worldly solutions. And we don't even consult Jesus and with some of these big challenges, We've already got it figured out. We're going to send them all home. Go back to the villages. You buy it all. But Jesus is not going to let us off the hook. You give them something to eat. This isn't going to be solved that way. You're going to have to rely on me for my power and authority to work through you, and then you'll see some incredible things for the kingdom. So that's a lot, I think, of what Luke is trying to get across to his hearers, so that they would learn what it means to be one of Jesus's apostles and disciples, one who is sent out. One of the things that's interesting, I didn't mention this in the outline, but did you notice how he really told his apostles as he was sending them out to go in a state of dependency? To take nothing with them? No food, no clothing, not even an extra set of clothes? That's very different from the way we do mission trips today, isn't it? We go and we're the rich people, right? We go with all the goodies and all the stuff, and we go and we share all our stuff. And we think that we're doing missions Jesus' way. But that's not the way Jesus taught his missionaries to go and do mission work. He told them to go without any stuff. No money, no. Show up in Honduras with no extra clothes and no money. And how's that going to go for you? Be a lot different mission trip, wouldn't it? Yeah, right. And the only thing that you would have to offer them is the kingdom of God. You wouldn't have any money to give them. You wouldn't have anything. And you'd also, here's another thing about this way of doing missions. And I've never done this, by the way. So don't get me wrong here. I've never gone to Honduras in a state of dependency. But one of the things that it will do is it will very quickly let the missionary know who's receptive to the message of the kingdom and who isn't. And that's part of what he's trying to get across there. There are going to be people in these towns and villages that actually really want to hear what you have to say about the kingdom of God. And they will welcome you into their homes, and they will, you know, give you the needs that you need, the food and the shelter and so on. But there will be others who will be completely inhospitable towards the kingdom. And these are the ones you dust your feet off, and you don't worry about that. You just move on, go to the next one. So the state of dependency is very helpful in separating the weeds from the wheat, and the wheat from the chaff, and so on. So it's a very interesting missionary strategy, but it's completely different from the way Americans do mission work. I don't think it does. I think our way of doing mission work is very misguided and it doesn't convey, because what ends up happening is the people that you're doing mission work, in a sense, become dependent on you for your worldliness. Instead of looking to you for spiritual growth and spiritual nurture. So if what you come is you bring goodies, well, that's what they're going to come to you for, more goodies. And don't get me wrong, I mean, we are supposed to help the poor, and we're supposed to, you know, do water projects in Honduras and go, and I don't think that that's a bad thing to do at all. I'm just saying, from a missionary standpoint of what Jesus was teaching, this is completely opposite. I think those are some of the reasons why and some of the issues that you have to wrestle with when you're doing evangelistic and gospel kingdom work. If you're doing social outreach programs, of course, feeding the poor. I mean, that's... And Jesus encouraged us to feed the poor in other places. So it's not that that's a bad, bad thing. Okay? I have to... You had a caveat in there, right? Okay. Let's think about glory and suffering. It's another big theme that's part of this whole section. Continuing again with the disciples and faith and faltering, but in this section, part of where they're faltering is on the issue of glory and humility and who's the greatest and who's the servant. And this is actually sabotaging their ability to be true disciples of Jesus. This is what's causing them to falter, and it shows a marked lack of faith in Jesus and in his way. Because what ends up happening here is Jesus begins to teach his disciples that he's got to suffer. So this question of who is Jesus is very important as well. Who is Jesus? Peter says, "You're the Christ." But then Jesus begins to teach that he's got to go and suffer and die at the hands of the chief priests and so on. And this becomes the stumbling block for the disciples. They've got the power and the glory and the authority. They get that. They like that. We all like that. What they don't like is the cross. And that Jesus is trying to get across to them, that's what sabotages their ministry. That's what sabotages their mission and their ability to be missionaries. This is, I call it a paradoxical connection between suffering and glory, humility and greatness. They don't just have a difficult time grasping how this applies to Jesus, but how it would apply to themselves. And the example is Luke chapter 9, verse 23. This comes after Jesus says that he's going to suffer many things and be killed and on the third day rise. But then he says to all the disciples, "If any would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." See the paradox of it? You got to lose your life to save it. If you save your life, you're going to lose it. Well, which is it? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses and forfeits himself. And there we're starting to get sharper on it. What we have to lose is the world in order to gain our souls and selves. If we want to gain ourselves, we have to lose the world. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing who will not taste death until they see the coming of the kingdom of God. So Jesus is not saying there isn't glory involved. It's just glory in contrast to worldly suffering and humility. And from a worldly standpoint, we're going to suffer. From a spiritual standpoint, glory. And he reveals that to him in the very next section, the transfiguration event, where he pulls back the humility of his humanity to reveal the Shekinah glory of his divine nature on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we have Moses and Elijah there. And Luke actually adds an interesting component. They're discussing Jesus' exodus is the word. Isn't that an interesting term? His exodus. The ESV says the word departure, but the Greek word is exodus. Jesus is about to go through his great act of redemption and rescue and save the people of this world. Where is the great act of salvation in the Old Testament? The Exodus. That's where God saved Israel. Well, Jesus is talking with Moses and Elijah about saving. Remember, Luke has got this major theme of salvation all through the gospel. And so picking up that Exodus theme is very important here. And so Peter is very zealous for the glory. He likes the glory. And he says, Master, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Let's just stay here at Mount Sinai and Mount Horeb and enjoy and marvel in the tent of meeting and just be here in the presence of God. This is glorious. I love this. And Jesus, we hear that Peter doesn't know what he's talking about. He's misspoken. He shouldn't have said that. And part of it was that he wasn't listening to what they were talking about. Jesus has to undergo his exodus, and he's got to go to Jerusalem. The Moses and Elijah and Jesus are all on the same page as to what needs to happen. There's going to have to be this sacrifice for salvation to take place. And that sacrifice is going to take place in Jerusalem. There'll be a new Passover. But Peter, James, and John, they just don't understand the suffering component of it. All they want is the glory. And so the divine voice actually is zeroing in on Peter, James, and John and again confirms that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, the King of David, the King of the Jews, the Messiah, the one who they were looking for, but then gives them a very specific instruction and command. Listen to him. In other places, that voice was said for the benefit of Jesus' hearers. He said to me, today you are my son. Today I've begotten you. That's actually how the Psalm 2 is worded, is that God is speaking, you are my son, to the Son. But here, it's a revelation for the disciples' benefit. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Implication is, they aren't listening. And what's it going to take to get them to listen? And that actually is the continuing theme through this. They just don't seem to get it. The disciple is supposed to deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Jesus. That's what's going to lead to the salvation of the soul, to make those kind of tough choices. Paul actually teaches very similar themes in the letters to the Corinthian church. I put the quote there on the sidebar of 88. He said to me, if Paul's reflecting on his thorn in the flesh is the way he describes it, that he had this thorn in the flesh. We don't know what the thorn in the flesh is, but it could have been a debilitating disease. It could have been some temptation that he was beset with. He says in Romans that he wrestles with covetousness. Maybe it was just an ongoing battle with the temptation to covet. I could understand how that could be something that Paul would struggle with, being a single guy and going around all these fancy places in the Roman Empire. But we don't know exactly what he struggles with or his thorn in the flesh is. But nevertheless, he prayed to the Lord to ask him to remove it multiple times. And this is what the Lord told Paul. This is what Jesus told Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more, Paul says, gladly because of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamity. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. This is the right attitude. Remember, Luke is an assistant of Paul. So I believe that when Luke is writing his gospel, a lot of the things that he is putting into this gospel are themes that Paul uses or taught and spoke. This is the narrative background for a lot of Paul's theology. I showed you another place with the first and second Adam last week, but I think this is another example of this suffering and glory. Now, this is in the other synoptic gospels too, but I think Luke really draws it out here in very meaningful ways. So the next day after the transfiguration glory, the disciples falter in their battle against demonic powers. Jesus is told by the people that needed this exorcism, I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. So again, we have this faltering and lack of success, a failure on the part of the disciples to exercise the power and authority of the kingdom of God. And Jesus expresses this impatience with the denial and the corruption in the hearts of the disciples. And interestingly, he compares their faithlessness and their corruption using language from Deuteronomy, which was the same language that was applied to those who are wandering through the wilderness after the Exodus. So Jesus answers the disciples, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? And so he tells the man, bring your son here. I'll deal with this demon. And he drives the demon out. The lesson, of course, in all of this is that the power of divine mission, if you're going to be a missionary for God, an evangelist, a person that ministers in the name of Jesus Christ, power comes from humility and obedience, and faith, weakness, lowliness. Jesus needs this one fact to sink into their ears. Notice how he says that, and I just love this kind of language here that Luke pulls out. When they were all, this is verse 43 in the middle, where Jesus again foretells his death. Of chapter 9, verse 43, but while they were all marveling at everything that he was doing, they were astonished, it says, at the majesty of God, the glory of God, the majesty of God. But while they're all marveling at the glory of God, Jesus teaches his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. Got glory on your minds. But the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Get your head out of the glory. Now notice what it says about the disciples. They did not understand this saying. It was concealed from them, so they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. How many more different ways could you say they were dense? They were dense because it was hidden from them. It wasn't something that they were confident in asking Jesus about. They didn't understand it. So then, instead of discussing any of what Jesus is trying to get across to them, what are they arguing about? Who is the greatest? Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put it by his side and said to them, Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me and him who sent me, for he who is least among you of all is the one who is great. So again, suffering is the path to glory. The one who is going to be the greatest is actually going to be the one who is the least of these. Goes against everything that our society teaches, pretty much, doesn't it? There is an interesting book called Good to Great by Jim Collins, where they actually studied truly great organizations and ones that had actually transitioned from being just mediocre organizations to great. And the way that they did this is, I think, a Stanford study, Stanford maybe. But they used stock market indices, and they tracked with companies that had 10 years of mediocre growth according to the stock market indices, and then they excelled for 10 years and had above average growth by a certain factor. And so they studied what was it about these companies that made them transition to greatness and have that sustained greatness. And one of the things that they discovered, that at the helm of every single one of these companies was a leader, which they labeled a level 5 leader. And a level 5 leader had a paradoxical combination of two qualities. Just this strength of character, which you might describe as faith. That's not the way they describe it. But this kind of steel will and deep, deep humility. Isn't that interesting? It's actually measurable. It's been documented and measurable that what Jesus is trying to get across to his disciples is actually the fundamental characteristic of great leadership. This paradoxical blend of strong faith and deep, deep humility. And if they would just emulate those two qualities, they would be the kinds of people that he's needing them to be, because he's leaving. How many times do I have to tell you this? I'm out of here. We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die on a cross. And pretty soon, you guys are it. Yeah, the ball is in your court. Very soon, you're going to be the ones ministering in the power and the authority of the kingdom of God. And I need you to be leaders for that moment. I need you to be ready. This has to do with succession. It's very interesting we're studying the book of Deuteronomy at this time, because it is very much a connection of the book of Deuteronomy and the issues of succession and trying to get future leaders to step up and be the people that they need to be so that the other leaders can move on to the next phase, in this case, die. Yeah. Yeah, isn't that a great illustration? The new pope is, he is actually exercising tremendous authority and power for the kingdom by being a person of poverty and humility. He's a great example for the church. You know, just riding the bus and taking off his fancy shoes and putting his old shoes on. And an interesting comment, the archbishop that's the Anglican archbishop of the province where he came from commented on his, I think it was his Facebook page or something like that, but he said he actually is the real deal, that none of this is just a show, but it actually is who he is. And the way he was this cardinal of this whole province, and he took the bus to work. That's just who he is. And he's always been that way. And he's Bible-believing, you know, the real deal. Jesus focused. I mean, I love the phrase where he was quoted in saying, it's not about the church, it's about Jesus. That was pretty good. Yeah. It's a novel concept, but it's really great. I like it. Okay, let me just give you one last thing to think about. I did want to get into this next section, and I'm going to have to do it next week, but I'll just introduce it tonight for you, okay? The bulk of the Gospel of Luke, because I know that as you're going through the Bible Challenge, you're already reading some of these things. You'll be up through chapter 12 by the next time we meet. The bulk of the Gospel of Luke in these 10 chapters is this journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. And many scholars call this the travel narrative in Luke's Gospel. And he has a larger section in this place than the other two Gospels. It's a distinctive feature of the Gospel of Luke, the travel narrative. Now, there is a travel narrative in the other ones, Jesus' journey from Galilee to Jerusalem, but it's nowhere long as this. This is where a lot of Luke's teaching is located. And so what we're getting in the travel narrative are things that are unique to Luke, emphases that he's trying to make to Theophilus, and by extension, to all God lovers. And a lot of scholars have not been able to perceive any type of pattern of how this is organized, this travel narrative. And I actually have been, you know, through some of my studies, come across an outline of this material that I think is really makes a lot of sense. And I gave you the link of where I got this information. I've adopted his outline. So if you went and looked at this book, it's not a very long book, but the language is not exactly the same. I changed some of his language. But the outline of this travel narrative follows, basically it has an introduction in chapter 9, 51 to 56. So take a look at chapter 9, 51, and you'll see where the transition is. When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. You see that? So this is a transition moment in the gospel. Okay, now we're shifting the focus now to Jerusalem. I think the apostles have figured out who I am. We've done some good work on helping them figure out who they are. We're not all the way there yet with the apostles, but we've made some strides in teaching them what it means to be humble and to have faith and to have faith and fear in me. So, you know, Luke is using these stories of the apostles to, in a sense, take the readers on a journey. You know, these lessons that he's trying to get across, that Jesus is trying to get, these are lessons that Luke's trying to get across to us. Do you see that? Okay. So now we're ready to turn our faces towards the cross. And Luke is saying, okay, this is what we need to do now in our discipleship. We have to set our face like flint towards the cross. Picking it up daily. Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now he sent messengers ahead of him who went ahead and entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw it, they urged, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Now, this Samaritan theme is something that Luke really draws out. But here, Samaria was a despised region in between Galilee and Jerusalem. And it was despised because the Assyrians had sacked Samaria, or sacked northern Israel, and intermarried with a lot of these people. And so there were half-breeds, and Samaria was perceived as a place of troublemakers and low-rent district. I mean, however way you want to look at it, it was a despised place. It was the place, the part of town that you wanted to go around. And so the disciples would have been more than happy to call down fire on Samaria as if it was Sodom and Gomorrah. But Jesus has a different attitude toward the Samaritans. And even though they weren't ready to receive him, they will be. They will be. But at that moment, they weren't ready. So So the you have three transitions in this section. One happens in 9:57-62, 12:49-53, and 14:25-34. These three transitions are all about the cost of following Jesus. They all have that same theme. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? What is the cost of that? It may mean that you don't have a place to sleep. It may mean that your family will divide. Not peace I bring you, but the sword. So the cost of being a disciple of Jesus is high. But what are we going to do? We're going to set our face like flint to Jerusalem. We're going to pick up our cross and follow Jesus, no matter what the cost. It's a challenge of being a disciple. And so the first teaching section is the do's and the don'ts of Christian discipleship. Starts off with things that Christians should do, disciples of Jesus should do, and then it goes into a whole set of things that we shouldn't do. Then there is this section about the Jewish rejection of the Messiah. Again, this was a theme that Paul wrestled with mightily in the book of Romans. You get especially to Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Paul is really wrestling with the question of, well, what about the Jewish people? And have they rejected Jesus to the point of not being able to repent? And where do they fit in? Where does Israel fit in to the relationship with the Gentiles? And this is a critical question that Luke is wrestling with in chapters 12 through 14. You have another transition. And then the gospel breaks out to all people. Jesus is seeking and saving the lost. And it goes beyond the nation of Israel to Samaritans, to tax collectors, sinners, people that just normally wouldn't be considered part of the in crowd or the chosen people. And this becomes the focus of the last portion of the travel narrative. But it's not a inclusion without conversion. These people are called to repentance. They're called to do certain things for the sake of the kingdom of God. Now remember, the early church, and Luke is going to write about all of this in Acts, about one of the biggest issues that the early church faced is, how do you deal with, number one, the rejection of the gospel by the Jewish synagogue leaders? What do we do with all these Gentiles that want to be included into the church? What are our expectations for these Gentiles? What do they have to give up? You know, are they exempt from the laws of Moses, or do they have to follow them? And these were all questions that the early church was wrestling with. Luke is actually working some of these themes into this section of the gospel of the Jewish rejection and the sinners and the Gentiles inclusion. Okay, so that's what's coming. We're going to dig into that section next week.
Thanks for listening. For more information, check out stpeterslakemary.org.